Thank you very much. I'm pleased to be here this afternoon to talk to home educators, parents who are teaching their children. I think that your choice in doing such indicates a very bright future for this country. It indicates a commitment to education, a commitment to the future, and a commitment to your children that I wish all parents shared. This afternoon, I'll be talking for perhaps 40 minutes about teaching economics from the Bible. I will entertain questions after my talk. I'll be glad to try to answer any question you might have. I only ask that you distinguish between two types of questions when we get to that point in the hour. The first kind is questions of clarification. If you don't understand something I said, please ask those questions. If you disagree with something I said, that's the second type of question. Please make sure you understand what I said before you disagree with it, but I'll be glad to entertain both types of questions. Now, the topic, teaching economics from the Bible, may seem unusual. Nevertheless, obviously by this group, there's a great deal of interest in it. And I think it's a timely topic. I have some material I wish to pass out to you about an economics course that's available in August, virtually on the same subject, and some other additional reading material that I'll pass out before the hour is over. Let me begin, though, with a matter of definition. Definitions are important. Unless we define our terms, we don't know what we're talking about. That seems elementary, but that is the first place to start, with definitions. Unless we define our terms, we don't know what we're talking about. Many people never define their terms, and many people don't know what they're talking about. In the title of this talk, Teaching Economics from the Bible, there are three important ideas: teaching, economics, and Bible. Let me begin with the Bible first. I will define the Bible as the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. The names of those books are listed in the first chapter, for example, of the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London or Philadelphia Confessions of Faith. The Westminster Confession was written in the 1640s in London, and it was the creed of Presbyterian churches until the 20th century. Although the Confession was written by Presbyterians and Puritans, the Baptists liked it so much that they wrote their own versions, patterned after the versions of the Presbyterians. It's necessary to define the term Bible, for many organizations have added or subtracted from the Bible and claim that their collection of writings is the true Bible. The largest and most famous of these organizations is, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, but many groups have done the same thing. God's revelation to men has been committed wholly to writing, and making the Bible most necessary for any of our studies, since God's former ways of revealing his will to men have ceased. Scripture is the fundamental axiom for Christians. And I presume you all know what an axiom is. If any of you are teaching high schoolers, teaching them geometry, for example, you have to know what an axiom is. In the words of the Confession of Faith, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God, unquote. At this point, some of you might be asking, why should we bother teaching economics from the Bible at all? Why not just get a good secular text and use it? The answer is that Scripture is most necessary for receiving God's Word. There is no true substitute for the Bible. There are many substitutes, but they're not true. Without the Bible, furthermore, one would have no standard for judging secular texts. Second, the Bible is sufficient for all our needs. And I'm going to try to put up an overhead at this point, with a quotation from both 2 Timothy and 2 Timothy and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Notice the universals, and I've italicized them and put them in bold up in the overhead here. These are the words that allow of no exceptions in this context. All, complete, thoroughly, and every. Now, if economics, or if teaching economics, is a good work, now then Scripture does more than claim to be necessary, it claims to be sufficient. Many professed Christians do not believe, and in fact deny the verse. They claim that they need other books, other philosophies, or other teachers to teach us psychology or philosophy or economics. But that isn't true, and they're mistaken. We may need other books if we wish to study error, but not if we wish to learn truth. The Westminster Confession explains the Bible's sufficiency this way, and this is the second quote there. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." Notice the universals again. Whole, all, nothing at any time. Everything we need to know may not be explicitly stated in the Bible, but everything we need to know is either explicit or implicit in the Bible. One question that arises here is, what did the authors of the Confession mean by good and necessary consequence? I will answer that question in my lecture tomorrow afternoon on teaching logic from the Bible. What is relevant here is the idea of the sufficiency of the Bible for our faith and life, and that includes our knowledge of economics. The second major term in the title of this talk is teaching. How do we define teaching? By teaching, I shall mean the impartation of truth to the mind. Strictly speaking, only God can teach. That is why Christ warns us not to call any man teacher. As human beings, we can present the ideas, but whether the student learns the ideas is not up to us. It is not even up to the student. It is up to God alone. Any truth that any of us knows is not due to our own efforts, but solely due to the gracious activity of God in our minds. Christ is the light that lights every man that comes into the world, as the first chapter of John says. So if we know truth about economics at all, it is only because God has taught it to us. Well, what's our role as human beings then in this scheme? As Paul said, we plant and water, but God gives the increase. We can present the ideas, and that is all we can do. We cannot impart them to young minds or to old minds, for that matter. We can pray that God will cause them to believe the truth, to understand, and prayer must be a major part of the instructor's job. It must also be a major part of any student's job. Teaching and learning are completely dependent on God. Second, we should notice that teaching is about ideas, information, and minds. We are not behaviorists. We do not believe in learning by doing, unless one is speaking metaphorically, such as learning to ride a bicycle. We are not in the business of training muscles. Teaching and learning are mental, not physical activities. Physical education is a contradiction in terms. Physical training would be a more accurate term. The final term that needs some definition is economics. What do we mean by economics? And this is crucial to the whole talk. Economics is the logic of human choice and action. Economics is the logic of human choice and action. Let me put up another overhead for you here. economics is not the science of material wealth or welfare, as so many believe, nor is it the art of managing money, nor directions for government management of the economy, although it affects all those things. But it's much more fundamental than that. It is not a collection of disjointed and unconnected proverbs about ants and early risers. Economics is similar to theology, arithmetic, logic, or geometry. It begins with certain axioms and proceeds by deductive reasoning. It involves necessary implication. What is necessary implication? And again, I'll spend more time talking about this tomorrow afternoon, and I'll be referring to this book on logic and the workbook and answer key that accompany it, all of which are available at the Trinity Foundation booth. Well, what is necessary implication? Simply, given A, B must follow. If A, then B. And the standard example in all logic texts, all formal logic texts, is if all men are mortal, if Socrates is a man, then Socrates is mortal. Given the first two statements, the third must follow. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It has to follow. It's necessary. Let me illustrate how this works in the field of economics. And I shall start with some of the most fundamental and basic principles in economics. The first one is, if a person is conscious, he must make choices. Even if his next choice is to commit suicide, he is still choosing. Choices, decisions are inescapable for rational beings, and you make thousands of choices every day, not simply about what to wear, or what to do, or how to spend your money, or the more fundamental choices, which church to go to, who should I marry. All these decisions are made every day, and it's inescapable. As long as you're conscious, you have to make choices. If a person makes choices, he has to incur costs. By choosing between alternatives, a person is giving something up. The economists call that opportunity cost. It's the next best opportunity foregone. Paul, for example, to take a biblical example, was at one point torn between life and death. By choosing life, he was giving up being immediately in the presence of Christ. By choosing death, he was giving up his calling, his friends, and being in the immediate presence of those who needed him. Either way, there was a cost involved, and he says that he is torn between the two choices. Every choice has a cost. There's no way about it. No ifs, ands, or buts. Every choice incurs a cost. Costs are necessary implications of choices. They are unavoidable. So we've got two steps to begin with. The first is, okay, I hope nobody's missing these golden words. The first idea is choices have to be made. The second one is every choice incurs a cost. So costs are unavoidable, as well as choices. And the third one is if a person incurs costs, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Some economists have put that in the form of an acronym, TANSTAFL, which I'm sure you've seen. It's an abbreviation for there is no such thing as a free lunch. Nothing is free. Everything involves a cost. These are illustrations from economics of necessary implication. Economics is a distinct discipline that begins with axioms and proceeds by rigorous deduction to many hundreds of conclusions. Well, let me talk briefly about the axioms of economics, and I'll put up another overhead if everybody's got those three ideas down. Here are the axioms. Man chooses. In fact, we can say man must choose. There's no way around it. axioms are unproved first principles. Each discipline, each philosophy, even each person has at least one axiom. A great deal of time and energy has been wasted by Christian theologians and philosophers trying to prove certain things, such as the infallibility of the Bible or the existence of God. Those are not provable on the basis of reasons that any unbeliever would accept. They are accepted as axioms. They function as axioms for Christian theology and philosophy. We start with the axiom that the Bible is the Word of God. Everyone has to start somewhere. If you're going to do any thinking at all, if you're going to construct a geometry or a political philosophy or a system of economics, you have to start somewhere. By definition, where you start, your first principle is unproved. I'll go further. It's unprovable. It's unprovable because it's first. There's nothing to base it on. If you insist that everything be proved, you're making an irrational demand, because everything can't be proved. For proof to begin, it has to start somewhere. And that proof, that beginning point, that axiom, is accepted without proof whatsoever. When a person is regenerated, he is caused to believe a number of things by the Holy Spirit, one of which is that the Bible is the Word of God. That's the axiomatic, the logical starting point of Christianity. Well, there are three axioms of economics that are really theorems. We can get them out of the Bible, and I'll do that in a moment. These are the three. Man chooses, or man must choose, if you prefer that statement. Only individuals choose. And men act in their own self-interest. Those three axioms. Let's examine each of those in order. Number one, man chooses. The axiom means that much of psychology and philosophy is false. Psychological behaviorism is false. Philosophical materialism is false. Chemical determinism is false. Men are not puppets controlled by the chemicals and atoms in their brains. Men are not machines. Our minds are not computers. Men choose. William James and John Dewey, the great American psychologists and philosophers who have had so much of a deleterious influence on American education, believe that, and let me give you this quote from Dewey. I will put it up on the overhead for you. Here's an indication of Dewey's behaviorism. He's still, nearly 100 years after he began writing, he's still probably the major and dominant influence in American education. Dewey wrote, "Habits formed in the process of exercising biological aptitudes are the sole agents of observation, recollection, foresight, and judgment. A mind or consciousness or soul in general, which performs these operations, is a myth. Knowledge which is not projected against the black unknown lives in the muscles, not in consciousness." Dewey is saying not only that men have no souls, you would expect an atheist to say that, but men have no minds. All there are is a collection of muscles. And it's the habits formed in this process of exercising biological aptitudes that are the sole, notice the word sole, agents of observation, recollection, foresight, and judgment. You can see where learning by doing came from. There's no mind to inform. There's no mind to understand and believe. The soul is a myth. The mind is a myth. Consciousness is a myth. All there is muscles. And if we can train those muscles, then we have educated the child. Now, this is the philosophy at the basis of much of American education today. And it explains much of the failure of American education. The leading thinker in American education denies the existence of minds. This is behaviorism. James's and Dewey's thorough-going atheism, which denies not only the existence of God, but the existence of the human soul or mind or consciousness, reduces everything to the physical. Against this atheism, the first axiom of economics is that man chooses. Man acts for a purpose. Man is not a machine. He's not a collection of muscles. Man is not free from the control of God, but he is free from the control of the chemicals in his brain or in his environment. Man is conscious. He is aware. He knows. He makes choices. And because he's conscious and has knowledge, because he's rational, he is responsible for those choices. The axiom of economics may be found in Scripture, and then it becomes a theorem. Man is a special creature of God, a creature made in God's own image. He is described as a living soul. He is described as having knowledge and as surviving the death of his body. Man is commanded to choose, and all men do choose. This axiom of consciousness and choice is abundantly supported by the Bible. The second axiom, only individuals choose, is really a corollary to the first. For the same reasons by which we know that men choose, we know that only individual men choose. Only individual men have souls, minds, or consciousnesses. Institutions, committees, organizations do not have minds, and they therefore cannot choose. When a committee votes, each member decides, and each member is responsible for his decision. Again, secular psychology has furnished us with an abundance of falsehoods. There are no group minds. There are no collective consciousnesses or unconsciousnesses. All these things are myth, and psychology is bunk. Even in the Trinity, which is the closest collection of three persons there could possibly be, the Bible consistently indicates that each divine person has his own mind, that there is no supermind distinct from and above the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the three persons of the Trinity act as one because they always agree. In economics, we start with the axiom that only individuals choose because only individuals think. Choice requires thought, and thought necessitates choice. In practice, if you are having trouble with an institution or a bureaucracy, and I presume that homeschoolers have their share of trouble with government, find the individual who made the decision affecting your case. Only individuals are responsible. One of the most pernicious effects of this superstition of group or collective mind is to make individuals irresponsible in their personal and professional lives. Bureaucrats love to hide behind that irresponsibility. And in the last few years, more and more private persons have done so too. The third axiom of economics is that men act in their own self-interest. And this also requires some clarification. The axiom does not mean that men are always selfish. By selfish, I mean pursuing a course of action harmful to others. The axiom does mean that all men are self-interested. That is, men always do what they think will further their own interests. This is not an ethical prescription. It is a description of human behavior. Well, you ask, what about the missionary or the mother? The missionary acts in his own self-interest by enduring hardships because he has a different conception of what his interests are from most people. How about the mother? She acts in her own interest because her conception of her own interests include the well-being of her children. The Bible tells us that no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Instead, he nourishes it. It tells us that a man who loves his wife loves himself. The second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor, is predicated on the assumption that all men love themselves. A lot of nonsense has been written about this commandment in recent years, much of it by psychologists. It is not a commandment to love ourselves. Anyone who can read English or Hebrew or Greek or Spanish can see that it is a commandment to love our neighbors. It presumes, it does not command, that every man already loves himself, and that there's no need to command that. The Bible only tells us about eternal rewards and punishments as well. And Christ asked, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul?" He was appealing to the natural self-interest that each man has. Well, what can we deduce from these economic axioms? Since the axioms of economics can be found in Scripture, they are no longer axioms, as I've mentioned, but theorems. Scripture is now the axiom of economics, as it is of theology, arithmetic, and logic. And economics could not have a more sure foundation than the Word of God. Secular economics cannot legitimately claim to be true, for it has no such foundation. Only economics that is deduced from the Scriptures can make that claim. What can be deduced from these three economic premises? Far more than you might imagine. For example, the law of demand. If any of you have ever had a course in economics, I'm sure the teacher talked about the law of demand. Many people will recognize it as the first law in the discipline of economics. And by law, we don't mean that it's a law commanding obedience, but a description of something, in this case, human behavior. What is the law of demand? Simply this. There is an inverse relationship between price and quantity demanded. One of the first principles of economics, there's an inverse relationship between price and quantity demanded. As price goes up, quantity demanded will tend to go down. As price goes down, quantity demanded will tend to go up. From which economic axiom does this law come? From the third. Men act in their own self-interest. Even mothers and missionaries, who may not think have much interest in money, use their resources to their best advantage. The mothers are continually looking for bargains, and when prices go up, the quantities they demand tend to fall. Missionaries behave the same way. The second law of economics, the law of supply, is also derived from the third economic axiom. The law states that there is a direct relationship between price and quantity supplied. As price increases, producers will tend to bring more goods to market because men act in their own self-interest. As price decreases, producers will tend to bring fewer goods to market. Finally, one more example, if I might. All social institutions are the results, frequently unintended results, of individual choices. If men choose, as Axiom 1 states, and only individuals choose, as Axiom 2 states, then all social institutions are the results of choices made by individuals. Many times the consequences, the institutions, are not intended by the choosers, but they are nevertheless the results of their choices. The free market itself is a result not of human intention, but it is the result of individual choices. No one designed, no one manages the free market. Yet it is one of the principal institutions in a free society. Well, how about teaching then? Now the question is, how do we teach economics to youngsters? Obviously, a lot depends on how much knowledge the student already has. And that usually depends on how old the student is. For the youngest of students, economics can best be taught by attempting to explain and practice certain fundamental moral principles, all of which are derived from the Bible. Children should be taught the idea of, and let me put this list on the overhead for you. I'll read the list in case some of you can't see it. They should be taught these ideas: individual responsibility, self-control, honesty, keeping your promise, avoiding debt and repaying debt, punctuality, initiative, purpose, creativity, the wise use of resources, especially time, hard work, and respect for private property. These are, in fact, the virtues and habits that caused capitalism to flourish in the West. If you read Max Weber's book, The Spirit of Protestantism and Capitalism, you'll see the full argument developed. Capitalism is historically dependent upon the inculcation of these ideas and habits and virtues in the populace following the Reformation. Capitalism in the free market did not grow because society was constructed along the lines devised by economists. That's getting the cart before the horse. Economists did not develop a distinct discipline until after capitalism had appeared in Western Europe. Until then, there was little for economists to study. Adam Smith wrote The Wealth of Nations in 1776, a little more than 200 years ago. The marginalist or subjectivist revolution in economics occurred a little over a century ago, in the 1870s. Economics is a fairly recent discipline. Capitalism came first, economics came later. If we wish to regain the economic freedom that our fathers knew, we must do things the same way. This time, of course, we have an additional advantage. We know a little bit about economics. Let me talk at this point about some mistakes that parents make in teaching their children, mistakes that have economic and political ramifications. As a parent, I've made many mistakes in rearing my own children, and I'm not alone. Many of these mistakes have an economic implication. For example, giving a child an allowance just because he is a child encourages the idea that the world and ultimately God owes him a living. Children should be paid only for work done. They should learn that there is no such thing as a free lunch. Let me give you another illustration. Many parents will give their children money to put in the collection plate at church in order to make them accustomed to putting money in the collection plate. However, what the child is probably learning is another lesson. He's learning to give away other people's money. The lesson that ought to be taught is be generous with one's own money. The child should put his own earned money into the collection plate. If he has no earned money, and therefore nothing to put in, perhaps he will learn the lesson that Paul taught former thieves about working and giving generously. Let me give you still a third illustration, and this may strike closer to home. Another mistake that many parents make. Many parents force their children to share their toys with friends or siblings, or parents expect other parents to force their children to share their toys with their own children. Parents usually insist that children must be taught to share. They are quite correct in seeming to think that children think they own everything. But for that very reason, they must be taught to recognize private property and to respect it. No parent should force his child to share his toys or expect another parent to force his child to share his toys. That is really giving little lessons in larceny. The child is not learning to share, but to demand the property of others and to understand that the others may at any time demand his property. This is a blueprint for totalitarianism. What the children should be taught is to respect the property of others, to cooperate, and to trade. If a child wants to use another's toy, his demand should not be acceded to. Instead, he should be taught to offer the other child something in exchange. If you let me play with your big wheel, I'll let you use my skates. Through such peaceful means, rather than demanding that Johnny share, the principles of private property, cooperation, and exchange are instilled in the child's mind. There are other lessons that might be taught as well on a positive note. I've given you three mistakes that parents frequently make. Let me give you some positive ideas as well. And these are very elementary because I'm still talking about very young children. If you drop something, pick it up. If you drop something, pick it up. This is the issue of self-control. This is the lesson of self-control. If you start something, finish it. If you start something, finish it. This is the lesson of perseverance and purpose. If you break something, fix it or replace it. This is the lesson of individual responsibility. If you break something, fix it or replace it. If you want something, work for it, or at least offer to work for it. This is the lesson of hard work and cooperation. As children grow older, and I'm sure many of you have had this experience already, they should be assigned chores in the home, or work in the family business, or encouraged to start their own businesses. They should be taught that all honest labor, no matter how menial, done well, is pleasing to God. Using the proceeds from their work, children should be taught to save, invest, and give only to those who are in genuine need. When they're a little older, they should be introduced to logic, the science of necessary inference, where they will learn the rules of correct thinking. When they have the rudiments of logic in their minds, they can then begin a study of economics proper, beginning with the axioms found in Scripture. If they are interested in the subject of economics, they can proceed to study it in depth at the college level. But it must begin with the Bible. Otherwise, it can be a castle floating in the air. The principles of economics can begin with ethical principles for younger children, habits, instilling of habits in younger children, and the principles and axioms that we have discussed for older children. Let me give you one more overhead, if I could. This is the list of things that I just mentioned. If you drop something, pick it up. If you start something, finish it. If you break something, fix it. If you want something, offer to work for it. This is for very young children. Three mistakes to avoid: giving allowances for nothing, having children put money in the collection plate that doesn't belong to them, and forcing children to share their property rather than teaching them trade and cooperation. Then as the child matures, as he gets into high school, introduce him to logic. Introduce him to the idea of necessary implication and give him a course in logic followed by a course in economics. And by the time he gets to college, he will know more than most of his professors. And I speak as a college professor. Okay, are there any questions? This concludes my talk on teaching economics from the Bible. But I'd be happy to entertain any questions. We started a little early, and we've got, it looks like, 10 minutes left. Yes, sir. Through trade and cooperation, what really occurs and what should occur in sharing is that both parties share. He gets my skates, and I get to use his big wheel. And that's the idea that ought to be instilled, rather than forcing Johnny to give Jack his big wheel or his skates. Jack, for all you know, may be a little terror who the first thing he's going to do is destroy the skates or the big wheel. And Johnny learns from this lesson. If he's forced to share, he's learned that his property really isn't his. He's learned that Jack can come along at any time, or Jill, or whoever, demand that he share, and he is morally obligated to turn that over to that person.
Please turn tape now for side two.
Yes, sir, in the back.
How does square that in with doing to others as you would have them doing to you?
Well, the child should be taught that. But that is not a forced lesson. Yes?
The thing about what he said about doing to others as you have them doing to you is something that should be presented as an ideal for the child, but it is their choice. Like the man too, the child becomes my personal property, and if I want to do unto him as I want to do unto you, then it's my choice. I have the choice whether to do that scripture or not do that scripture, because it's my property, if I want to do it, I'll do it.
That's right.
Yes, we should teach our children, do unto you as you would have done unto others. And we should teach both children that, not one. And the only way to teach both children that is to prevent one child from demanding the property of others.
Would you agree that you should teach consequence of failing to?
Yes, definitely. You should help the child see the possible consequences of his course of action. That's a great idea, yes.
Yeah, because you can say do unto others, and you can teach them the value in that and in obeying that scripture and all that, but you're treating that child as a reasonable human being, which is how God treats us.
Mm-hmm.
He gives us a commandment and he tells them, you know, why we should do it or whatever, you know,
mm-hmm.
He makes it reasonable for us, but he leaves the choice up to us.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't always force us to do.
That's right.
Scripture says, and we need to treat our children
like. Yes, sir. Yes, in the back.
Assumption that you have that the Bible is the Word of God is, you leave that as an assumption.
That's correct.
Do you present evidence? Obviously you can go to the point without any information, but are there not great evidences, for instance, the accuracy of the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that would extend to another person, the reasonableness of the assumption that the Bible is the Word of God.
The question is, are there not great evidences that indicate the truthfulness of the Bible, the resurrection of Christ? And my answer is, of course there are. But none of these evidences can you construct an argument that is valid, which ends in the conclusion the Bible is the Word of God. Now, that has to remain the axiom. All those evidences lead to other conclusions as well. Yes, sir.
Your lesson on sharing separates the idea of sharing and the idea of philanthropy. How do you teach that? I think a lot of parents view sharing as a way to begin to teach giving and philanthropy mm-hmm. as well. How do you separate, or how do you get to that without the idea of sharing?
Well, you teach, for example, that God loves a cheerful giver. God does not, the text says, love a giver who is forced to give whatever his property is. The attitude is that God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and if he gives to a person in need, then that's philanthropy. A lot of what passes for philanthropy today is not philanthropy. I recommend a book called The Tragedy of American Compassion. The author is Marvin Olasky. I didn't see it on any of the tables in the exhibition hall, but it's an excellent book on the history of philanthropy in the U.S. and how it has grown into an industry all by itself, and much of the money is simply damaging the people that it is intended to help. And I'm not talking exclusively about government programs. I'm talking as well about private programs. It used to be, if you read the book, you'll see that people used to distinguish between the deserving poor and the undeserving poor. The deserving poor were those who could not work through no fault of their own, and therefore they were eligible for charity, for philanthropy. But those who could work and did not, as Paul says, they don't eat. No charity. Read Paul's instructions to Timothy, particularly where he gives instructions about who the church is to help. And if that applies to the church, it applies all the more so to the government about helping people. And he excludes various classes of people from any charitable benefit. But the concept of the deserving poor is a concept that has been completely forgotten. Yes, sir, in the back there.
I just want to say I really appreciate what you have to say, and I'd really like to find out more. I know it's been a frustrating experience for me to try to see sharing and biblical principles for our children, and just like you say, we have been trying to force them to share, and that doesn't work. It's just that number. I feel like we're beating our head against the wall, and it's just for the same reason that we can't make converts either to Christianity. We're supposed to make disciples, but we can't change them. That's God's work.
That's God's work.
God teaches. The only thing that happens in here is because of God's grace and fact. And all we can do is present it, and we have to live it ourselves. You know, the values are taught. We can't force them.
That's correct. Yes, down in front.
What kind of consequences would you think would have
Well, do you have an idea, ma'am?
Well, for me, in my household, if I came to sharing, my children shared because they were willing to share, and they have that choice. If this little child that they shared their toy with was careful with their toy, and it came down to good stewardship. It's like, I take care of my toy, so if I share with you, you take care of that toy. If you don't, I'm not going to share it with you. and that was the concept that they went on. And I told my children, I taught my children, if so-and-so is out to destroy whatever you have, then you don't need to share it. But if they can return it to you, or can take care of it, then by all means, go ahead and share it. So really, it goes down to their choice again.
A lot will depend, too, on the behavior of the person making the request, on the behavior of the child making the request. If the child is going to demand it rather than ask politely, that's a good indication that, no, he does not get to share the toy. Do not reward the other child's bad behavior. Yes, over here.
One thing I would add to that, the way to make this a little more applicable to most of us, what I've been exposed to, is have a set of toys that are corporate, that they sort of belong to toys. Anybody who comes to visit can play with these toys. And then they have special toys that they only share with the kids that are worthy, like you spoke of, kids that they know that they want to share with. So it's to make a distinction between, you know, you don't want unbelievers to come to your house, and you don't let their kids are not going to be able to do anything. You know, you need to have some way to incorporate this, and I found that to be a good balance.
That's a good idea. Yes, sir, in the back.
It seems to me that you're forgetting that kids don't have anything that they have not been given by their parents to a great extent. The same way with God, we don't have anything.
That's right. That's right.
We don't really own anything. And if you teach your kids, you've got the power completely over these toys that we've given to you, and you're going to use them any way you want to, I think that's giving the kids the wrong.
Well, you start out with the right premise that we have nothing except what God has given us. And he's given it to us under certain rules and conditions. And that applies to all people, not just to you and me. Your neighbor, the kid demanding the toy, doesn't have anything except what God has given him. And he does not have the right to demand someone else's property. I may not, in the full sense of the word as you're using it, I may not have complete ownership of the property. I've gotten it as a gift from God, and I have to be a steward. But that applies to the other fellow as well. He has no right to demand that I give it up. He has no greater moral standing in this than I do. So that just brings us back to square one. On which basis do you decide how kids are to share or not? Yes, sir, in the back. You. Oh, I'm sorry.
Isn't there someone who I would have said if your brother asked him, should I give him the $1,000 and shirt and everything like that?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It's not saying do it at the point of a gun or do it under threat from your parents. You seem to be mistaking sharing or philanthropy with the use of force. And that is one of the fundamental confusions of the 20th century. The use of force in forcing someone else to give up their property is not sharing or philanthropy. That is theft. Let's name it for what it is. It's theft. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
In light of biblical economics, how are we to deal with our parents who spend their toys in
The question is, in the light of biblical economics, how do we deal with our current system of unjust weights and measures? If I had another hour, I'd be glad to answer that. but you hit it's a good question. The current system is a system of unjust weights and measures. The Bible consistently enjoins people to use just weights and measures. It requires governments in particular, to the extent that they're involved, to see that justice is done. Yet the present system is an inherently unjust system. And that's all I can say about it at this point. Yes, sir, down front.
Yeah, the controversy of sharing
of business things, also the idea of being flexible, like with desires. When two kids trying to decide whether to be a McDonald's burger, you know, that's the idea that I like to address instead of a physical thing, the idea of a desire.
Okay. That's a good question. How do you make decisions as to one child wants to eat at McDonald's, one wants to eat at Burger King? Well, you split up the decisions. You say this child can decide today and that child can decide next week. Or you can say, we'll flip a coin. Let the coin make the decision. It's no big deal. The thing to avoid is one child continually choosing in that case. If you're going to give the children a choice, let them share the choices. Obviously, you can't hold a vote where the vote is one-to-one, but each child can, at a certain time, choose what he wants. Yes, sir?
Just a thought about the question, you know, what can we do if the current system comes up with ways and measures and that kind of thing. How do we teach our kids, you know, biblical,
right,
economics and that, and then wait a generation.
Yes, sir, in the back. Yes, I have four up front here. If you would like any of them, please come to the front and pick them up. One is on a course in market economics to be taught in August. A second is a classic essay by Congressman Davy Crockett entitled Not Yours to Give. A third is on the department of the college that I represent, the Freedom School. And the fourth is a little pamphlet called What's Christian Philosophy? So please help yourself.